play and record. You want this on?
Okay. Okay, we're picking up our study in the Gospel of John. By the way, I looked at Irenaeus, and just in the small amount of time that I looked, I think all he was referring to Irenaeus on in about one, a little after 177 AD, a bishop in the early church, was the fact that he was quoting from the Gospel of John. And I don't know, I didn't read anything in there that he was attributing the writing to John himself. There are some writings that date way back that do attribute it to the Gospel, to the Apostle John. I don't know for sure if he was one of them, so I don't want to mislead anybody on that. But we'll have to, when you do your reading on his introduction, he's got some great work there, and I really want to recommend that to everybody there to read that in F.F. Bruce. Just does most of the commentaries on the Gospel of John, that small little introduction that he has, most of the commentaries don't go in nowhere near the depth that he goes, and some of the ancient writings and some of the church fathers there, their works there. So that's some real good stuff to read. We're going to try to finish the Gospel of John chapter 1 in this lecture, and I really don't know how we're going to do it. But we talked about verses 1 and 2, talked about the Word, the Logos, the thought of God expressed in spoken word, the revelation or expression of God's thought. And verses 1 and 2 talked about the Word and deity, or the Word is deity. Talked about the fact he is eternal, he's a separate person from the Father, and he is in nature God. Verse 3 of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, reads as follows. All things came into being by him, that's by the Word, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. This talks about the Word and creation. It lets us know that his activity in before time began, his activity was that he created, part of his activity was that he created all things. Colossians 1:15 and 16, we don't have time to turn there, but Colossians 1:15 and 16 tells us that when he created all things, he created both the visible and the invisible. So just because Satan is invisible doesn't mean that he always existed. Satan was created by God. Don't ever put Satan on the same level as God. So he created all things, both visible and invisible, even the angels. He created both the physical universe and the everything that's invisible, like our spirits or souls. When you look throughout the scriptures, even in Genesis chapter 1, there's evidence. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, there's evidence for the Trinity in creation. And remember, too, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. The Bible refers to the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God, and then the Bible teaches that they're three separate persons. In John 14, it says very clearly there that Jesus said, if I, that's one person, don't go to the Father, that's two persons, then he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's three persons, then he won't come to you. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says the Spirit of God moved over the waters. And the word for, by the way, Spirit of God is a common term in the Old Testament. God is a common term, Elohim, for you. Well, just when God is used, usually the usual reference is to the Father, not always. Spirit of God is often referenced to the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, is often referenced to the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the first word for God, though, and there's different words for God in the Bible, Elohim, in Genesis 1:1, if it was singular, it would be El, E-L. That's singular. Well, let me just put one. If it's Elah, E-L-A-H, that's two. But this is Elohim. So this is three or more persons. Well, here's what it is. It's joined with the Hebrew word bara for create, and that's in the singular form. So if we're going to assume that Moses used correct grammar, which of course if he's inspired by God, he's going to use correct grammar, then what is being said is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, one God. Why one God? Because bara is in the singular. One God that is somehow three or more created the heavens and the earth. Now the Jewish scholars, they'll say, no. Elohim, even though God's used in the plural, three or more, it's just to show, it's a poetic way of showing God's majesty. It's not really saying God is more than one person, but it's just saying that, it's just a real poetic way of saying, calling God in the plural, even though he's only a singular God. Again, though, remember that this about Hebrew scholars. They deny the Trinity. So, are they really arguing for what the Word really says? Or are they arguing because they've already got their preconceived idea and they want to force the Word to say what it says? After all, in Genesis 1:26 and 27, God says, "And let us make man in our image." And then it says, "So God created man in his image." Now, the thing is, God and the angels didn't create us, so who's God talking to? He's talking to himself. When God talks to himself, he refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image.
That's Hebrew scholars,
if they deny the Trinity. Oh, yeah, because what I mean is not guys who are Old Testament scholars of the Hebrew language. I'm talking about Jews who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and then their study of the Old Testament. Okay.
I was watching something on TV, and they were talking to a Christian who was a Hebrew scholar. He denied
the Trinity. Number one, I don't know why TBN does that. They call themselves the Trinity Broadcasting Network. If Trinity is so important to them, why do they bring on all these guys that deny the Trinity? That's number one. Number two, there are Christians who are tremendous Hebrew scholars, and they say that not only is there nothing in the Old Testament that denies the Trinity, there is also a few things, hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. For instance, how are you going to call this poetry when God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? There's the Lord on earth and Abraham's worshiping him. And then it says, the Lord rained on fire and brimstone. The Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So saying the Lord on earth brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. King David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So over and over again in the Old Testament, there is evidence for more than one person in the Trinity there. The tough question is, can you deny the Trinity and still be a believer? You can deny the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, you're not an Orthodox Christian. You haven't held to what the Christians have traditionally taught. I'd say, though, that if a person's, I would agree with Walter Martin, if a person's uninformed, doesn't understand the issues, they could still be saved. And have they believe Jesus is God, that he's their Savior, they just got a warped view of Jesus, they think he's the Holy Spirit and the Father. But the more a person learns, the deeper water they get into, because then they usually end up making a Nestorian separation between the man Jesus and the God Jesus, and then you end up with the man Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and not God dying on the cross for your sins. What we see even in Genesis, a hint of the God, the triune God in creation, that when we say God created the universe, and then we talk about the Father creating it, and then the Son creating it, and then the Holy Spirit having a role, we're not contradicting ourselves. We're just saying the fact that the triune God, the God who is three persons, created the heavens and the earth. So there's only one God, but this one God eternally exists. There's three co-equal persons. They are the same in nature, one in nature, but distinct in personality. Now, so here it talks about the Word as God, that nothing came into being apart from Him. God brought everything else that exists into existence. God is the uncaused cause. That's why in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God identifies Himself as I am who I am. when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I feel Francis say I am, because Joseph, Franz, Angelina, and Nikino got together, had a baby boy, called him Phil. There's enough air to breathe, enough water to drink, enough food to eat, the whole thing. There's lots of reasons why I am. But when it comes to God, the only reason why he is that he is. He is existence. He always existed. Nothing caused him to exist. He doesn't need anything else to exist to keep him in existence. In short, he is existence. We have existence. He gives us existence, but he is existence. So that's the word in creation. He is God. He's a separate person from the Father, but he is also the Creator. The word in life is brought up in verses 4 and 5. We're really going to have to get cooking here. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and in the word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or it could be the darkness did not conquer or overpower it. It could be used either way there. Life, the word for life in the Greek is Zoe. Zoe. And it's the word that's used for spiritual life. Jesus used it in John 14:6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Life is only in Jesus. That's what it's talking about. In him was life. In Christ is spiritual life. Outside of Christ is only death. Okay? Ephesians 2:1 says, before we got saved, before we were in Christ, we were all spiritually dead. In Christ is salvation. Outside of Christ is only destruction. In Christ is fellowship with the Father. Outside of him is only isolation or separation from the Father. But he says that this light is the light of men. The Greek word is phos. We get our word phosphorus or something for a certain kind of light and stuff. We get our word that word from there. But it's the light. It means the light that reaches the mind. Charles Ryrie, I'll quote from him, says, Jesus Christ is the revelation which reveals the life that is in Christ and which brings into judgment those who refuse it. He's talking about that's what the light means, that which unveils the true life that is in Jesus Christ alone and which brings into judgment those who refuse it. In other words, this light does two things. It either brings us to salvation in Christ, or if we reject it, it sheds the light on the fact that we are still under God's judgment. It brings with it this idea of light here, the spiritual illumination, a spiritual enlightenment. It's like you're in the dark and you don't know where you're at, and somebody turns on the light. Okay, that's what's being referred to here, the light shining in the darkness. Jesus is referred to in John 8:12, as the light of the world. In verse 9 of the same chapter, he talks about, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Okay? We'll talk about that a little bit further when we get into it. Darkness in contrast to light. What is it? Scotia in the Greek, I think. Darkness in contrast to the light, yes, Scotia. There's two possible, and this is what makes it so tough. John likes to use a lot of words that could have two possible meanings, and they both fit within the context. It happens so many times that I think it's probably likely that he purposely chose those words because he wanted to, with one message, teach two truths. Darkness could be spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness, or it can be sin. So that light can also refer to as spiritual enlightenment, where Jesus enlightens our minds and reveals to us truths from God, or it could also mean purity in contrast to sin. So both of these ideas are kind of, these words are like pregnant with meaning. And there's a lot more than meets the eye in some of these words. But it says here in verse 5 that the darkness did not comprehend the light. The word for comprehend there literally means to capture, overwhelm, or overpower. The darkness did not overcome the light. You know, the darkness of the world can ignore the light of Jesus Christ, but they can't extinguish it. His light is still there. His light will not be defeated by the world. Now, it could also mean that they were just spiritually blind. They didn't understand it. The world just didn't understand Christ's message. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says that the god of this age, who is Satan, blinds the mind of non-believers so that they don't see God's spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the natural man, the man who's not saved, who's not a spiritual man. He doesn't have understanding about God's truths as well. So Jesus enlightens all men. Probably does this through the Holy, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 16. John 16, starting at verses 7 and 8. But I tell you, Jesus is talking, but I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says, concerning sin because they did not believe in me. And it goes on and on. But the fact there is that it's like through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has a rope attached to all men. And he's enlightening them and bringing them closer and closer to his light. Now, we've got free will. We can play tug of war with them. And we can even pull out a machete and blaspheme the Holy Spirit and sever the rope so we can never be saved, make a final heart denial of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But the fact is that Jesus enlightens every man. The Holy Spirit is convicting man of his sin, convicting everyone on the globe about rejecting Christ, even if they've never heard his name. But he's trying to draw them to him. And when we get to John chapter 3, maybe we'll talk about it. I don't know if we're even going to have time. But God uses creation to prove the fact of a creator to all man. It's called God's general revelation, when he reveals to all mankind. And then he also, through our conscience, reveals to us that we're guilty and we stand condemned before this almighty creator. But Christ enlightens all men. Now, I want to mention this too. Before Christ came into the world was not completely dark, because the prophecies, there were the prophets, and the prophecies of the Messiah offered little glimpses of light. And so then when Christ came, he was the fullness of this light and all. Now the Messiah and his forerunner are talked about in verses 6 to 13. The Messiah's forerunner himself, John the Baptist, is mentioned in verses 6 to 8. So let's take a look at verses 6 to 8. There's like a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus here. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay? The Messiah's forerunner. First, his nature. He's a man. This is being contrasted with the fact that the Messiah, or the Word, is God. Now, he's going to later on say that the Word became flesh, the Word became a man, but that's not his point right now. Right now, he's talking about the fact that it was a man, contrasted with the fact that Messiah, or the Word, is God. Now, I think why John's going into this was the fact that we're going to see in verses 19 and 20, when we deal later on with this chapter, many people had at one time thought John the Baptist might be the Jewish Messiah. Maybe when John was writing this, there were still people possibly who thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, even though he was dead and gone by this time. So maybe John's bringing this up just to show, hey, I'm going to contrast him with the Messiah and show that he really wasn't the Messiah. But not only does it talk about his nature, he was a man, but it talks about his authority. He was sent from God. That there it says, a man sent from God whose name was John. So his name is John the Baptist. His authority was sent from God. What is this? Is it Mark 11, 27 and 33? Let me just take a look here. I just want to verify this is the passage. They asked Jesus by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing, and he said, I'll answer that if you answer my question. They said, okay, shoot. Give us your question and we'll answer it. And he said, by what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was it by the authority of man or by the authority of God? Now, they couldn't answer his question, because if they said by man, then the crowds would have killed him, would have torn him limb from limb, because they loved John the Baptist. But if they said it was from God, then Jesus would have said, well, then why did you guys reject his message? So they couldn't answer him, so they said, we can't answer you. He said, well, I can't answer your question either, and he walked away. But the thing is, John the Baptist, according to this passage, says that his authority was from God. God sent him. If Billy Graham is just going because he's got a big ego and preaching the gospel all over the world, then it's all dead work. But I believe Billy Graham, like John the Baptist, is sent from God. God doesn't just send Billy Graham to evangelize the multitudes, though sometimes he sends us to multiply, to evangelize our next door neighbor. Okay? So you can be sent from God too. You should be sent from God. You should have been sent by God to hear. If you're here just to build your ego, you're missing the boat. You should be here because God sent you here, because he has a work for you to do and you're preparing for that. Now, the mission and the goal of John the Baptist is mentioned in verse 7. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. His mission was to bear witness of the light, to point to Jesus. He preached repentance, and he was uncompromising. Matthew 3, 1-6, he baptized people for the for repentance, to get the people to turn from their sin and to prepare them for the Messiah when he comes. But he was uncompromising as well. Matthew 3, 1-6, Matthew 11, 7-11, talks about Jesus said, when you went to see John the Baptist, what do you expect to see? A reed blown in the wind? No, this man was a man of God. He didn't compromise his faith. He would just jump on the bandwagon with the most popular thing going. So his mission was to bear witness of the light, but his goal was that all might believe through him. This is not selective evangelism. John the Baptist is not the kind of guy that stepped over two winos in the street ministry to give a tract to a businessman with a three-piece suit and an attaché case. This is not selective evangelism. He's not saying, I want to find the guys that are cool and I'll share my faith with them, but God forbid. You know, I have sat on so many buses in New Jersey, so many city buses, next to people who literally stunk. Horrible smell. But as a Christian, for 13, 14 years as a Christian, whatever, I have yet to sit down next to somebody who stunk in church. And yes, it's good that Christians keep themselves clean, but it also makes me wonder if we use selective evangelism and we only say, oh, I'm going to witness to people that I like being around, but I'm not going to witness to that guy, that wino over there, because he stinks. God forbid he walked into my church. I'd be the laughingstock. Then I'd have to put up with his smell. So we use selective evangelism. Let's only evangelize the people that we like. Let's populate heaven with my kind of people and forget about the other. John the Baptist, it was his goal that all might believe him. Yeah, they got free will and they can reject the message, but he's going to try to lead as many people to Christ as possible. And then verse 8 talks about his subordination. We talk about his nature. He was a man. His authority. He was sent from God. His name. He was John the Baptist. His mission to bear witness of the light. His goal that all might believe through him. And then in verse 8, subordination. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. So he was not the light. Jesus is the light. He bore witness of the light. We're going to see in verse 27, they ask him, are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. John 3:30, when his followers were leaving him and following Jesus, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so he was subordinate, he was lower than Christ, and he knew he was lower than Christ, and he wanted the spotlight kept on him. Verses 9-13 talk about the Messiah, the true light. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So the true light is Jesus. You only have one original light, okay? All the others are insufficient copies. You only have one authentic light, all the others are counterfeits. You know, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Gandhi, Reverend Moon, Jim Jones, the whole nine yards. All these guys are just a bunch of counterfeits. There's only one true light. That's where the emphasis is on in this verse when it says the true light as opposed to counterfeit lights. Number two, the true God is able to come into the world. Look at that. It says, there was the true light which coming into the world, and light, the true God is able to come into the world. God, our God is not separated from our needs, from meeting our needs by a wall that he could not penetrate. God doesn't say, oh, I wish I could help them, but I can't. The true God is able to come into the world. This refutes deism. Deism is the belief, Thomas Jefferson was a deist, the belief that God created the universe and then he just left it alone. He either can't get involved with the world or he just chooses not to get involved with the world. No, the God of the Bible got involved with this world. He not only created us, he came here. He visited the planet. He spent time with us and he suffered for us. The true God is able to come into the world. The true God also tells us that the true God is not the same as the universe. The cosmos, the word for world there, means the world in general, the universe. The true God is not the same as the universe. This refutes pantheism, New Age pantheism, which teaches that God is the universe. God is not the universe. God visited planet Earth. He visited our Earth. He visited our universe, if you will. But God is not identical with the universe. The true God is able to become a man. We're going to see that in verse 14. And this refutes Gnosticism. Remember the Gnostics or the Docetists? They taught that the spirit is all good. The physical realm is all evil. Therefore, God could not take on physical form. God could not become a man. That's not the teachings of Scripture. The true God is able to come into the world. The true God also enlightens every man. Enlightens every man. All spiritual illumination comes from the Word. God is the source of all light. Now let me say this though. God does reveal things to man in nature and in man's conscience. When a man sins and he feels guilty, he doesn't feel guilty just because he had too much pepperoni pizza or you go to Sigmund Freud, he tries to teach you why you shouldn't feel that guilt. And they go, no, you should feel that guilt because you messed up and you're a sinner and you need to be saved. But God can reveal things to man in nature. That's generally, but you can't be saved by general. All general revelation is to try to get a man to the special revelation, which is the Bible. And the fullness of God's revelation to man culminates in the person of Jesus. Not only would does the Bible teach you can't be saved by general revelation, you need a special revelation. In other words, you can't be saved by God's revelation of himself in nature, natural revelation. You need supernatural, special revelation in the Bible to be saved. But even there, Jesus says, you guys, you Pharisees, search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have life. You guys are missing the boat. The Scriptures speak of me, and in me you have life. So, you can know, you can start memorize the Bible verse by verse, and you're still going to hell if you don't apply John 3:16 to your life and trust in Jesus as your Savior. But the true light, the true God enlightens every man. God gives each man enough light to come to him. Okay? There are some people who are going to die and are going to burn in hell and they never heard the word, the name Jesus. Okay? But they've been given the lesser lights of creation and conscience. If they accept it from creation, yes, there is a perfect almighty God and all-powerful God that created the universe and I've got a guilty conscience. Therefore, I can't reach him on my own. I need to look to him for the way of salvation. If they would have accepted Christ, God will get the message to them. Okay? Just because God enlightens every man doesn't mean that every man is going to be saved. But I do not believe that there will be, I believe there will be no man in hell because he couldn't accept Christ. He'll be there because he wouldn't accept Christ. In other words, had he accepted the lesser lights, and then been willing to say, yes, I want to look to God for the way of salvation. There's one true creator, God. God will send missionaries to him or whatever. But if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But even the fact that we draw near to God is only because he's pulling us first. Okay? Man has free will. We can pull back on that rope. But God persuades us, but eventually we've got to make a choice whether we want to be drawn into the light or whether we want to stay in the darkness. John 3 talks about that a little bit further. Get to that when we get there. But the true God enlightens everybody. It doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved. But the true light is also rejected by man. Look at verse 10. He's rejected by the world. And verse 11, he's rejected by Israel. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Jesus Christ created the world. And then Christ visited the world, and the world didn't even recognize him. Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth?" He was looking at truth, but he didn't recognize it. When Jesus was born on earth and born in a manger, the world slept. All people in surrounding cities were sleeping except some shepherds. The world did not recognize their God, their Creator, when he visited this planet. Most of the world thinks that Jesus is just a good man, and they reject him. And so the world here, the word cosmos here, is referring to referring to man in general. Mankind basically rejected Christ. Not only did the world reject him, but verse 11 says the nation of Israel rejected him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Christ came to his own chosen nation, the nation of Israel, and his own chosen people rejected him. Isaiah 53, Isaiah the prophet predicted that Israel would reject him. See, Israel wanted a victorious, glorious Messiah, which is what the Old Testament predicted. Yeah, there'll be a victorious, glorious Messiah. But they wanted nothing to do with a suffering Messiah. Well, the Old Testament teaches the Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer, but he's also going to come and be a victorious, glorious Messiah. What they didn't realize, Jews didn't realize, that there was one Messiah with two separate comings. The first time he comes, he's going to suffer. The second time he comes, he's going to reign. But the nation of Israel is suffering from hardness of the heart right now, and they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But there are some that are going to accept him. Verses 12 and 13 tell us this. Look at verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So despite the massive rejection of Christ, some did receive him by believing in his name. Pisteo is the word for belief. Pisteo means I am believing, or I believe. In Greek, pisteo means to be persuaded of, so that you place confidence and trust in. And this is basically to place confidence in, to trust in, to depend upon, to rely upon. So it's not just believing about Jesus, believing that he existed and that he is God, but it's also believing in him, trusting in him. It's like I can say, I believe in Steve Hedema. I trust in that guy. I have faith in him. When the chips are down, he's going to be there to help me out. That's the way belief is being used of Jesus. Not just believing the right things about him, but after you do that, also believing in him. For salvation. If you don't believe the right things about him, you've got a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. So pisteo means to have confidence in or to trust him. It says believing in his name. The name represents the person. The Hebrew concept of the name of a person represents the whole person. By the way, Jesus was really Yeshua or Joshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus, and it means the Lord is salvation. And if there was ever a name that would apply better to Jesus, I haven't heard it myself. That's got to be it. So the name represents the person. So saying those who believed in him did receive him. The thing about Jesus is he is both able and willing to save. If he was able to save but not willing, we wouldn't be saved. If he was willing to save but not able, he couldn't save us. But Jesus is both able and willing to save, and he is the object of saving faith, putting your trust in him. Some people, the Pharisees, got more faith than I got, but they just put their faith in their own good works to get them to heaven, and their good works are not able to get them to heaven. But Jesus is the object of my faith. I trust in him alone for salvation. Believers, it says that they, when you look there, it says they were, he gave them the right to become children of God. It's given, it's a gift, salvation is a gift, and they're given the right to become children of God. They're adopted by God the Father. We are children, we are sons of the, and daughters of the Father by adoption. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. Big difference. It makes Him God, it just makes us His adopted children. Believers are adopted by God. We have a new relationship with God. He is our Father. But verse 13 says they're born of God. Believers, take a look at this. This is really a tough passage. Who were born, talking about believers, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born not of blood. It's not by human physical birth. You don't get saved just because you were born a Jew, just because you're related to Abraham. You don't get saved just because your parents were Christians and you were born to them. So it's not of blood, nor is it of the will of flesh or the will of man. It's not by human will or achievement. A guy doesn't just say, hey, I want to get to heaven, so I'm going to will myself in heaven. Even if I believe that you accept Jesus as your Savior by your own free will, by the way. God heavily persuades you. He persuaded Jonah. Jonah gave in. And he also persuaded Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't give in. You've got the freedom of choice. Okay? Still, just the fact that you of your own free will chose Jesus doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is the fact that God chose to save those who of their free will choose Jesus. Do you understand where I'm coming out here? There's a fine line that's being drawn. I am not a Calvinist who believes that we trust in Jesus because God forces us to trust in Jesus. Now, the Calvinists say that's not what they mean, but when you boil it down, that's what they mean. Okay? I'm not a Calvinist who believes that, a hyper-Calvinist who believes that God forces us to believe in Jesus, and that's why we believe. It was our own free will. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we're going to heaven because of our own choice. You can believe in Jesus all you want. You still deserve the flames of hell. But it was God's decision to save those who freely accept His Son Jesus, okay? So there's a big difference. The reason why we're becoming God's children is not because we chose to be God's children. It's like a guy walking up and saying, hey, it'd be like if I'm a captain of a softball team, and Kurt says, Phil, I want you to choose me on your team. I want to be on your team. And I decide I want guys on my team that want to be on my team, so I choose Kurt. So Kurt comes on my team, and then he starts bossing everybody around. And then I've got to remind, look, Kurt, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Even though he chose me, that choice didn't get him on my team. I'm the captain. And it's the same with God the Father. God, just because you believe in Jesus does not mean you deserve heaven. You still deserve the flames of hell. So God has offered the free gift of salvation, but it was His will to save those who accept His Son. But it still doesn't take away our free will. I hope I'm not complicating matters there. But I don't think this is teaching Calvinism. It says they're born of God. It's talking about a spiritual birth. The first time you're born of the flesh, born to your mother and father. Next, the second birth, the new birth, you're born of God. It's a spiritual birth. Jesus Christ said in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then a little bit later in John 3:6, I believe, he said only flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to spirit. The second birth is the rebirth, be born again. I believe that we could not believe except for divine revelation, God revealing His salvation to us, and divine persuasion, God persuading us to be saved. Just because we chose Christ does not mean we deserve to go to heaven. We don't. We still deserve the flames of hell. But it was God's decision to save those who choose Christ. That gives us the spiritual birth. We're born of God. It's God's doing, not our own. God would be justified even in throwing believers into hell. We deserve the flames of hell as much as non-believers, but we've chosen to accept God's free gift of salvation. But we are really behind. Okay, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. This explains how the light came into the world. That was verses 9 to 11. How the true light came into the world. Remember, the Word is God, John 1:1, and God became a man. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. We're not told the how here. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, and Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we're told there that We're told the how. He was born of a virgin. Okay? Why did God become a man? Several reasons. One was to fulfill prophecy. Like Isaiah 7:14, that God would become a man and be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6. Also, to reveal God to us, which was mentioned earlier in this passage. But I think obviously the most important thing was to be a sufficient Savior. Anybody other than God would not be a worthy sacrifice for our sins. The Savior must be a man to suffer and to die for us, but must be God to be a worthy sacrifice for our sins. And he must be both to mediate between the two. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is only one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you've got only one go-between. And he has to be fully man to represent man and to die for man. But he has to be fully God to be that worthy sacrifice, to be the perfect and worthy sacrifice. Now this again refutes Gnosticism. Remember, they teach the spirit is good, the flesh is evil. Yes, God is all good, still God became a man. Perfect humanity is good. Jesus was a perfect human. He's fully human, but he's a perfect human. Fallen humanity is evil. Jesus did not take on a sin nature. God is not so separated from us that he can't become a man. God can become a man, and he has become a man. It says that he dwelt among us. Our Creator became a man and dwelt with his creatures. Still, most did not recognize him. John 1, verses 10 and 11. The word for dwelt there is eskenosin in the Greek, and it means to pitch tent, to pitch a tent alongside of others. And that's what God did. He came down and camped out with mankind. He dwelt among us. He ate with the apostles and the whole nine yards. It says here, too, that we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. We as the disciples, the followers of Christ, because others did not recognize him. They ignored his glory. Beheld means that they carefully observed. It wasn't a casual glance. They carefully observed Christ's glory. It says, glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Christ, again, we talked about this in Christology. Christ, I do not believe, was ever begotten as God. A lot of people teach Christ was eternally begotten from the Father. Jesus had no beginning. He was never begotten as God, always existed as God. But at a point in time, he was begotten as a man. Okay? As the God-man, he's fully God and fully man, as the God-man, Christ perfectly reflected God's glory. Now, some of that glory was veiled. John 17:5, Jesus said, return to me that glory that I shared with you before the world was. But still, even though he looked just like us and talked just like us and walked just like us and he was a man like us and he would get hungry like us, just listening to his teachings, just seeing the miracles he performed and finally seeing him risen from the dead, was enough for John to say that we beheld his glory. Glory is the visible manifestation of God in Jesus. Glory is the visible manifestation of God in Jesus. Colossians 1:15, Paul calls him the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but God has appeared to us in visible form in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 1:3 refers to him as the representation of God's nature. The fullness, this is very important, the fullness of God's revelation to man, the fullness of God's revelation to man, God unveiling himself to man, the fullness of God's revelation to man culminated in Christ. When God fully revealed himself, he revealed himself in part through the prophets, even in part in different ways through the scriptures, but the fullness of his revelation to man was the person of Jesus Christ when he walked with us and talked with us. And then it mentions in this verse, we are way over time, but he is full of grace and truth. Grace, the word for grace is charis. It means God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. It means that salvation is a gift. Christ came to earth willing to save all men who would come to him through faith, even though none of us deserve the salvation. It says that he was full of grace. He had enough for everybody. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God desires for all men to be saved. Jesus came so filled with grace, with so much grace to share. He had enough for everybody. There's enough room in heaven for everybody. Sad thing is, hell is going to be packed. But he was full of grace. He had enough for everybody. It says full of grace, but also full of truth. That, and truth is talking about reality. As creator, Christ is the source of all truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ came to earth full of God's truths and ready to reveal them to mankind. John 8, verse 32 of the Son Show. John 8, 32. It's supposed to be one of my memorization verses, guys. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus Christ came to reveal God's truth about salvation to us, and then to die for us on the cross. Many others led people astray with lies. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, right on down the line. But Christ came with the true message about God and salvation, and that message was that he came to die on the cross for our sins. That's the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. We're going to have to pick up in the next lecture, somehow finish the first chapter of John, and then work on the second chapter.